see him return many times on his visit. I'm sure we'll get an opportunity to hear more from him before he takes off again. Before we get started, I'd like to take a vote. Given a choice between a long sermon or a short sermon, how many of you would prefer to hear a short sermon? Not too many. Well, I'm glad to hear that. Now, as an American and a citizen of these United States, I have a deep respect for democracy and the will of the majority, but I should mention that I actually have dual citizenship. Like many of you, I am a citizen of an eternal kingdom, and that follows that I serve a king. And if there's a difference between the will of the majority and the will of the king, got to follow the will of the king. So my prayer this morning will be that the sermon will be neither too long nor too short, but just the right length to be pleasing to the king. And I'd further pray that you, the hearers, would share in the pleasure of the king. A bit of background might be helpful here for those who may be new to Hidden Creek, or maybe who are unfamiliar with the gospel story. We've been following the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus, principally using the book of Luke as our guide, but also referencing the other three gospels. We've reached the point in Jesus' ministry where he chooses to send out 12 select disciples to preach and to heal. Today's message will be about the sending out of the 12. And what does the sending out of the 12 mean? I think it's a more complex question than we might think at first glance. So before going forward, we need to go back almost to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 3. In that chapter, sin has entered the world. God is explaining the consequences of that. And he says to Adam in verse 17, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you." Most of the time, we probably don't look around and think to ourselves, the land I'm living on is cursed. However, at least once a year, most of us here do sing about it. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. C.S. Lewis, from the pages of Mere Christianity, and I quote, "One of the things that surprised me when I first read the New Testament seriously was that it talks so much about a dark power in the universe. A mighty evil spirit was held to be the power behind death and disease and sin. The difference is that Christianity thinks this dark power was created by God and was good when he was created and went wrong. Christianity agrees with dualism that this universe is at war. But it does not think this is a war between independent powers. It thinks it is a civil war, a rebellion, and that we are living in a part of the universe occupied by the rebel. Enemy-occupied territory, that is what this world is. Christianity is a story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say landed in disguise and is calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage." Cyprian, the bishop of Carthage in the 3rd century, wrote this letter to Donatus. "This is a cheerful world as I see it from my garden under the shadows of my vines. But if I were to ascend some high mountain and look out over the wide lands, you know very well what I should see. Brigands on the highways, pirates on the seas, armies fighting, cities burning, in the amphitheaters, men murdered to entertain applauding crowds, selfishness, cruelty, misery, and despair under all roofs. It is a bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world." Okay, so we live on land that is cursed, We live in a world that is engaged in a spiritual civil war and is enemy-occupied territory. No wonder Cyprian writes to his friend and says, it's an incredibly bad world. Now, I could have asked you if you wanted to hear the good news first or the bad news first, but had you asked for the good news first, I'd have had to present this backwards, and it's going to be challenging enough to do it forwards. The good news is that this is the kind of world the King of Glory chose to enter. In fact, it's written in 1 John 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Perhaps with these things in mind, we might better understand that which is recorded in Luke 9, verses 1 through 9. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, meaning John the Baptist. Others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. So who are these 12 men that Jesus sends out? Well, I'd like to think of them as the Lord's dirty dozen. That dates me a little bit, but that comes from a 1967 World War II MGM blockbuster movie in which a team of men are needed to go behind enemy lines on a suicide mission. Now, because it is a suicide mission, getting volunteers proves difficult. So they have to draw their team from a group of criminals serving life sentences who, if by some chance they may survive the mission, they might actually receive a pardon. Now, I mean no disrespect to the 12 disciples, only to make the point that these are rather ordinary men. A much more detailed account of the sending out of the Lord's dirty dozen is presented in Matthew 10. And verses 2 through 4 read, these are the names of the 12 apostles. First Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Thaddeus. I think I missed something there. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. We really don't know a great deal about the vocation of these men prior to their following Jesus, but it seems likely that seven of them were fishermen. Because in John 21, 2 through 3, where Peter declares he's going to go back to fishing, six additional disciples are recorded as declaring, we will go with you. Matthew, we clearly know, was a tax collector. Financially, he would have been well off. But he would have been despised by the good Jews. And Simon the Zealot, not to be confused with Simon Peter, would have been considered politically extreme. He would likely have engaged in politics and anarchy, hoping to start a revolution against Rome. I've often wondered how a conversation between Matthew, who before following Jesus collected taxes for the empire, and Simon the Zealot, who longed for the overturn of the empire, would have gone. Apparently, Simon the Zealot put his political leanings in second place and chose to put following Jesus at the very top of his priorities. From all that I can see, Jesus doesn't appear overly concerned with the politics of his day. Paul would later write the following to the Corinthian church, and from chapter 1, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who's become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Last Sunday, we listened to missionary Joel Shute preach, and even though Joel and I had not met or discussed sermons, here his sermon and mine seemed to intersect. I love it when the Holy Spirit does that. Those of you who are here may recall that he preached out of Hebrews 11 on the heroes of the faith, and he referenced one commentator's term for those heroes as God's significant nobodies. So here we have it. We're living in a world that is cursed. We're living in a world that is enemy-occupied territory. It is indeed an incredibly bad world, and Jesus sends out six pairs of disciples who I believe would not be considered wise by human standards. They're not particularly influential. They're certainly not of noble birth, and no provisions. Men we might well regard as Jesus' significant nobodies became our Lord's magnificent dirty dozen. In the companion account in Matthew 10, verse 1, we read, he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Before Jesus sent them out, he called them. They had been called disciples, but here in Matthew they are called apostles. Apostles from the Greek apostolos, the meaning of the term, like any other, is affected by how it is used. My Scofield Bible simply defines it here as a messenger, one sent forth with orders. In essence, Jesus selects from a larger group of disciples, quote, the 12, unquote, and he sets them apart for specific tasks for the kingdom of God. This is an example of what we call in Christianese sanctification. So words and what they mean matter. We may be inclined to think that the term disciples in the New Testament and apostles are interchangeable, but they mean different things. These disciples, defined as students or pupils of some teacher, now have a mission. Luke records Jesus' instructions for the mission as being concise. Take nothing for the journey, which is followed by a list of things not to take. It's just the opposite of what we do today, isn't it? I can just see the apostles going through their checklist. Okay, let's see. No staff. Check. No bag. Check. No bread. Check. No extra shirt. Check. Oh, and no money. Check. Great. Looks like I'm ready to go. How difficult that seems to me for men who had grown up working with their hands. I'm sure a successful fishing trip depended on meticulous preparation, timing. Yet somehow being with Jesus instilled in them a confidence to step out in faith. At a later time, we read from Luke 25, verse 35, then Jesus asked them, when I sent you out to preach the good news, and you did not have money, a traveler's bag, or a pair of sandals, an extra pair of sandals, did you need anything? No, they replied. The next instruction, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. Now, there's common sense in that. Once word gets out about their preaching and healing, staying in one place would make them easier to find. And the final instruction, if people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. Now, most of what I read about this verse says that it implies they weren't supposed to spend a great deal of time arguing with folks or trying to persuade them regarding the kingdom. Rather than do that, move on to those that will listen. However, there is something fundamental in this verse we shouldn't overlook. Take the phrase, if people do not welcome you. If we're properly raised, we understand that our actions have consequences. In this case, the consequences that the apostles will shake off the very dust of their feet as a testimony against them. Now, the consequences of this are not detailed for us, but Jesus is recorded as saying in Matthew 10, 14 and 15, "If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town." Sadly, the apostles would encounter those who would not choose, who would choose not to enter into the kingdom of God. And that brings me to another term, the kingdom of God. Here's an important term to understand. My new compact Bible dictionary, copyright 1967, which I'm not afraid to use, has an entire page devoted to the term. And you wouldn't be any worse off if I was to read the whole thing to you, but I won't. The dictionary, you can have three meanings. The realm over which a king rules. Second, the people over whom the king rules. Third, the meaning which applies here. The kingdom of God is a realm in which God's reign is experienced. Maybe when they were sent out, maybe it looked a little bit like this. Maybe not, but maybe. Imagine you're born in one of those villages, born with a birth defect. You have club foot. You work hard, and like your father, you become the village baker. And because of your deformity, you've lived in physical pain all your life. Not to mention the social stigma that goes along with your deformity in this culture. Did your parents sin that you were born with this deformity? Then one day, after a long day's work, it's evening, it's late at night. Who in the world could this possibly be? You limp over the door. You open the door. Two men. One says he's Peter, and he introduces his brother Andrew. They say they're followers of the Rabbi Jesus, and they'd like to stay at your house tonight. And you think, that's great, I've heard of Jesus, but then there's a way I'm viewed in the village. And you explain to them, maybe it'd be better if they stayed another home. And Peter says, could I anoint you with oil and pray for you? Why not? You've heard about the healing. He touches you, he prays for you in the name of Jesus, and you are healed. 3 years ago, I might have jumped up and clicked my heels, but I don't know if I can clear the ground that far anymore. Jesus sent them out to peel back the curse that they might see the rule of heaven. But Jesus didn't send them out just to heal. He sent them out to preach. In Mark's rendition of this account, we read, they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It was the message of John the Baptist. In Matthew 4, verse 17, we read, it is the message of Jesus. And now it becomes the message of his chosen apostles. Repent. It is a difficult message to deliver, but it is the message that love demands. We are taught that repentance is recognition that we are guilty before God, that we then recognize that he alone can redeem us through his grace. At the core of our being, our very attitude towards sin becomes different. And we come to recognize that to live a holy, sanctified life, we are entirely dependent on the Holy Spirit. Cyprian, who we heard from earlier, the Bishop of Carthage, put it this way, "When I was still lying in darkness and gloomy night, I used to regard it as extremely difficult and demanding to do what God's mercy was suggesting to me. I myself was held in the bonds by the innumerable errors of my previous life, from which I did not believe I could possibly be delivered. So I was disposed to acquiesce in my clinging vices and to indulge my sins. But after that, by the help of the water of new birth, the stain of my former life was washed away. And a light from above, serene and pure, was infused into my reconciled heart. A second birth restored me to a new man. Then in a wondrous manner, every doubt began to fade. I clearly understood that what had first lived within me, enslaved by the vices of the flesh, was earthly, and that what instead the Holy Spirit had wrought within me was divine and heavenly. Repent. This is the message the apostles are to deliver, and they are given the authority and power to back up that message with healing and the ability to cast out demons. And when they go out in obedience to their king's command, they shake the very foundation of Satan's kingdom. We read in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12, a final word. Be strong with the Lord's mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all the strategies and tricks of the devil. For we are not fighting against people made of flesh and blood, but against the evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against those mighty powers of darkness who rule the world, and against the wicked spirits in the heavenly realms. You see, for us, Jesus is our Prince of Peace. But for Satan, well, Jesus is his worst nightmare. The people wanted a warrior king. They got one. They just couldn't see that he was taking the fight to the real enemy. Yet these events did come to the attention of the so-called earthly rulers. We just read from the scripture, but Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? In Luke's account here, Herod seems to be saying, it can't be John because I had him beheaded. Yet in Mark's account of this event, we read chapter 6, verse 16, but when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. So which one did Herod actually say? Have I found a contradiction in Scripture? No, I haven't, because I believe Herod actually said both. Scripture simply records that Herod contradicts himself. What I have found is insight into the mind of Herod. You see, because John had told Herod it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife, Herod had John imprisoned. And we read this in Mark 6, verse 20. Because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, meaning the Baptist, John the Baptist, he was greatly puzzled. Yet he liked to listen to him. By the way, Herod was protecting John from the wife he wasn't supposed to have taken, Herodias, who nursed a grudge against John. Later on, Herodias is able to take advantage of an opportunity Herod gives her, and Herod reluctantly gives the order to execute this righteous and holy man. Has it ever struck you that whether we're looking at Pontius Pilate or Herod, that these men who supposedly have positions of authority and of power don't? Let me say that again. Has it ever struck you, these men who supposedly have these positions of authority and of power, they don't? Herod was offered an opportunity to repent of sin, of taking his brother's wife, and he didn't take it. And because he didn't take it, he winds up doing something he really doesn't want to do. He orders the execution of John. Yet for a brief period of time, I'll bet he comforted himself thinking, well, at least the so-called ministry of John has come to an end. And then the other shoe drops. Herod hears John's ministry seems to have multiplied, and demons are being cast out, and the sick are being healed. And there's still that message, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Do you think Herod was shaken? He really doesn't know what to think. Herod was simply a double-minded man. And in James 1, we read, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. But at one point, Herod did pose a great question. Who then is this I hear such things about? There are few things more powerful than the right question, except for maybe the right answer, which Herod never seemed to get to. And it brings us right back to Jesus, the one who sent out these set-apart disciples as apostles, and he sent them out to do the very things he himself had been doing. He sent them out to preach, teach, heal, and announce the coming of his kingdom. The only being we find in Scripture that has the ability to delegate this kind of power and authority is God himself. In Mark 3:14 in the ESV, we read, "Then he selected 12 of them to be his regular companions, calling them apostles," with the emphasis being on to be his regular companions. We can clearly see Jesus' intention all along is that they would become more like him, their teacher. I have a King James study Bible, and it's become more precious to me in recent years. I spend most of my time in a Scofield NIV study Bible, but my parents, who are not evangelical as I understand it, gave me this Bible, and I take that to mean that they recognized, at least on some level, what Jesus means to me. In the front, there's a cyclopedic index, and under the word apostle, it has as one of the headings, limitations of before Pentecost. Limitations of the disciples or apostles before Pentecost. For each of the following, it gives a scriptural reference. Lowly in position, unlearned, subject to disputes, faith often obscure, and needing instruction. And of course, the next heading is position of after Pentecost. But time doesn't allow an in-depth look at this. Maybe we'll save that for the next observance of Pentecost. Rather, there are two touchstones that were shared into my life I would share with you now. Number one, and this will be the amplified version of it, God loves you enough to save you right where you are. And you can go to work in the kingdom right away. But he also loves you enough not to leave you the way you are. And so he will set you on a path of sanctification. Second, God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. I'm going to cut to a video right now, just give you a chance to wake up if cyberspace works for us.
Bothered by the heart cry written on the cardboard in her hands. Oh, but when she looks him in the eye, his heart is broken open wide, and he feels the hand of God reach out through him. As heaven touches her, but he's not able for all the shame that's locked in deep inside. Oh, but her one words are the medicine when she says they can begin again. And forgiveness will set him free tonight. As heaven touches earth.
The disciples, at the instruction of the Lord, went out to heal people. And that is an act of love. The disciples, under the direction of the Lord, went out and cast out demons that were tormenting people. And that was an act of love. It's quite a way to wage a war. And if you go out and call people to repentance in the Lord's name, that can be an act of love. Each one of those men had gone through that step prior to going out and preaching it. We must first face the darkness in our lives and trust the Lord to forgive us and redeem us from it before we can walk in His light. Earlier, I read to you from the pen of Cyprian, the Bishop of Carthage. This is a cheerful world as I see it, from my garden under the shadows of my vines. But if I were to ascend some high mountain and look out over the wide lands, you know very well what I should see. Brigands on the highways, pirates on the seas, armies fighting, cities burning, in the amphitheaters, men murdered to entertain applauding crowds, selfishness, cruelty, misery and despair under all roofs. It is a bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world. But his letter doesn't end there. It goes on. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people, Donatus, are the Christians. And I am one of them. Are you able to say that this morning? Cyprian, the Bishop of Carthage, writes that he discovered a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. We would understand in the light of the scripture we've looked at today that he found the people who had embraced the kingdom of God and the rightful king, our Lord Jesus. Cyprian lived a life that demonstrated he believed what he wrote. Many of us here today understand that in the early church and the Roman Catholic tradition, that martyrdom and sainthood go hand in hand. On September 14th in the year of our Lord 258, Saint Cyprian was beheaded by the sword. What was his crime? He steadfastly refused to sacrifice to the pagan Roman gods and firmly professed Christ. When he heard the sentence, his only answer was, "Thanks be to God." At first, that response may sound strange to our ears, but I believe Cyprian was hearing another voice that only his ears could hear, and it was probably saying something like this: "Your work in this incredibly bad world is complete, Cyprian. It is time for you to come home." Praise God indeed. Today, Cyprian, the Bishop of Carthage, is known as Saint Cyprian. If the worship team would come up.